This morning, we're going to hear about, and many of us will act on, the third beatitude of Jesus in the teaching that we call Sermon on the Mount. And that third beatitude is, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, Mark Twain years ago quipped that if the meek actually ever did inherit the earth, what in the world would they ever do with it? He expressed a common misunderstanding about meekness that many of us probably have, and that is meekness equals weakness. Meek is mealy-mouth passivity. Now, if this is your misunderstanding, or anything vaguely resembling this is your misunderstanding, then you're in for a big, and I hope, nurturing and life-changing surprise. Now, let me remind all of us of the context. In Matthew chapter 4 and 5, if you want to turn there, we're going to be reading the first five or so verses of Matthew 5. But Matthew 4 sets up the context. Jesus had gone throughout Galilee and he had healed the sick, he'd cast out demons, he'd taught with authority like nobody else had ever taught, backed his words up with miracles, and he was a hit. He said, "I'm introducing my kingdom, and my kingdom is one of power. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God, the power of God, has come upon you." Now, when Jesus saw the huge crowd that had gathered, this huge crowd that had come to get in on the signs and wonders, and to observe the spectacle of signs and wonders being done, Jesus saw this big crowd and did the exact opposite thing that many of us would do. He took a small number out of that crowd and took them away. In other words, he reduced the crowd dramatically down to a small remnant and took that small group away up on a mountainside and taught unto them the secrets of the kingdom of God. He said, yes, in effect, my kingdom is one of glory, power, and authority. My kingdom is one of power, but it is not going to go to the powerful. He went on to explain that the power of his glorious kingdom would go to the weak. And it was through these weak and broken people that God's power would be perfected and his kingdom advanced thereby. Now, the church has got to get hold of this paradox. It just seems that we have this inability to hold these two conflicting ideas together in their proper tension. The kingdom of God is one of great power and authority. The kingdom of God is the power to actually affect the world and get things done and establish God's rule, which takes power. But it's not going to come through the fallen structures and the powerful personalities of our culture. And it seems like the church is always trying to choose between these, choose one or the other. Either we're poor in spirit. We're weak. We're meek. We're pathetic. We're worthless worms. We're not proud, but very, very humble and broken on the one hand. That's a caricature on the one hand. On the other hand, there are people who believe that the church ought to be strong, well-organized, well-funded, full of flash. But then there's no humility. There's no mercy. There's no compassion. There's no brokenness. There's no intimacy with God, just the will to power. So we have these two extremes. When they're not purified by being held in dynamic tension as the proper paradox, then we have what we, for the most part, see. But the kingdom of God is this, says Jesus, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will receive the power and the authority and the glory of the kingdom of God. Okay, let me read Matthew 5, 1 to 5. Now when he saw these large crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We talked about that last week. And this week, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I began to point out last week that these Beatitudes come to us in an ordered unit. One follows after the other in a logical, theological progression. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know their need. You got to know your need before you'll ever be able to accept help. And we all need help. So we need to know our need. And blessed are you if you are in touch with this reality. Secondly, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who care about their poverty. They are so motivated because they care so much about their poverty that they go for help. Now this morning, blessed are the meek, that is, blessed are the teachable, the trainable, for they will receive instructions after they have experienced poverty of spirit and mourning. Think about it in terms of medicine. Blessed is, if the person has a serious sickness, blessed is the person who knows about it. One of the real terrible things is to have a treatable cancer grow in your body for years and years and years and years, and finally, by the time it's discovered, it's too late. Blessed are you if you know your poverty in time. Blessed are you if you know that you're sick. If you are sick, blessed are you that you know it. But what if you're sick? What if you've got a really serious illness and you don't care? What if you don't mourn? What if you're not concerned? What if you don't have a negative emotion strong enough to propel you in the direction of help? So blessed are you not only if you're poor, you know that you're in trouble, but that you mourn. You have an emotional negative reaction to your poverty, that you're going to go do something about it. And when you go to the doctor, depending on the doctor, of course, blessed are you if you are meek enough, teachable enough to take his or her instructions. Or think about it in terms of schooling. If you're ignorant, if you do not know, blessed are you if you know that you don't know. Blessed are you if you're dumb and you know it. Blessed are you if you are ignorant and you're in touch with that reality. Blessed are you if you're concerned enough to go to school or go find an instructor. Blessed are you if you mourn over this ignorance. And blessed further are you if having been motivated by concern to go to an instructor, you are meek and teachable enough to accept instruction. Now there's much misunderstanding about meekness, so let's unravel some of the aspects of it and look at some of the facets and hopefully apply some of them. The word meek in the Greek New Testament carries the concept with it of the condition of a horse, a wild horse, after it has been broken and trained. One of the duties that I had as an army athlete was to help break and train the jumping horses that we rode in competition. I watched them when they first got started on the training process, and they were wild and they were manic and they were hysterical, and they'd run from one end of the corral to the other, and they were dangerous and they were useless. It was a beautiful thing to see, these highly spirited, big, beautiful blood horses. But they were not useful for our purposes. After we broke and trained them, however, they were still as big and powerful and beautiful and awe-inspiring as they were before, but now they were under the master's hand, they were under his control, and they could be ridden and jumped safely. this useful and disciplined state, this trained state, is part of what stands behind the New Testament word for meekness. It's not weak. It's not mealy mouth. It's power under control. This powerful and controlled state is very close to the biblical concept of gentleness, which is also a part of meekness. I don't know how many women I have talked to who have told me their ideal man is a strong, powerful man with the right kind of independence, but one who in that power is also gentle. This is the picture that we're looking for here in meekness. Meekness is gentle, but it is not passive. Look at Jesus, for instance, who is the portrait of meekness. He was broken, he was disciplined, he was under control of the master. He said, "So much so am I under the control of the master that I only do what I see the Father doing." This is the picture of a beautiful, big, strong blood horse who is so in touch with the master that he responds immediately to the pressure of the legs, to the touch of the rein, or to the glance of the master's eye. Jesus was teachable. He was obedient to his master, the Father. And that is the essence of meekness. He was also gentle. He attracted little kids. They flocked to him. They jumped all over him. He was very gentle, very kind, very, very caring about weak and broken people, sinful people, the woman caught in adultery, lepers, people who needed help. But this same power under control exploded when it confronted the spiritual abusers of his day. His control power raged against religious hypocrisy and against the abuse of religious hypocrites. He read the senior pastors the riot act out in the public square in Matthew 23. He drove out the money changers with a whip, turning over their tables elsewhere in the gospel record. He was meek, teachable, and yet he exploded with great ferocity and power. This is all in the context of meekness. This teachable, sort of weakness on the one hand versus power on the other hand is the paradox that Jesus is talking about in the Beatitudes. He was the Lamb, the meek and mild. He let people walk all over him. He was led as a lamb to slaughter. On the way, he let them lie about him, slander him, abuse him, spit in his face, pull out his beard, press a crown of thorns down on his head, and he didn't say anything. He just stood there and took it and took it and took it. And finally, when they drove nails in his body and hung him up to die, the only thing he had to say was, "Father, forgive them." Power under control. See, he could have called 12 legions of angels to come and rip everybody inside a new one. And he didn't. He said, "Say what you will about me, I will not retaliate. I will pray, Father, forgive you. But hurt one of the least of these, my little ones, and you are in big trouble. It would be better for you if a millstone was tied around your neck and thrown into the depths of the sea. You who take God's name and use it against people, you who manipulate because you're in a position to do it, woe unto you." Jesus lashed out and pounced like the lion. The lamb turned into a lion when the abuse went from him to someone little, someone lost, someone who is the least of these. This, incidentally, is part of the reason that I wrote the book, Healing Spiritual Abuse. I wanted to get in on this action of Jesus. And I want my big boys to grow up to be real men. First of all, gentle, teachable, discerning, wise, meek, not defensive, and not contentious. But when it's when it comes time to defend the weak and the helpless, I want them up on their feet, ready and equipped to pounce like the Lion of Judah. I want them be able to make the perpetrators wish that they'd have never gotten out of bed that morning. There is the picture of meekness. That's who Jesus was. It's like I told somebody once, you want to hurt me? I'll pray for you. You want to hurt my family? You better pray for yourself. And that's my blood family, and that's the family at Foothills Church. You better pray for yourself if you want to hurt anybody around here. Power under control, under the control of the master. That is Christian meekness. And that's why blessed are you. And now it's real easy to understand what the meek are going to do with the world when they inherit it. Those who have been taught by the master, those who have been meekly schooled by the master, are the only ones who would know what to do with the world when they inherit it. They're the only ones who can be entrusted with the world when they inherit it. Well, how do we become meek so as to be blessed and eventually inherit the earth? I do not think that we become meek by deciding to become meek. I don't think that it comes through an act of the will. I believe it comes just as Jesus laid it out here in the parables. I mean, whatever these things are. Beatitudes, right. Remember the progression. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And that gives rise to meekness. I believe that it follows in that order. Poverty is necessary. Breaking is necessary. Remember the horse breaking training analogy that I gave you earlier? The horse only became meek and teachable after it was broken. Its spirit was never broken. Its beauty, its majesty was never broken. But its bad behavior was, its manic, neurotic behavior was broken and trained. You train a horse not with cruelty, but by repeatedly and faithfully frustrating its inappropriate and bad behavior. That's how you train a horse. If I have any degree of meekness at all in me at this point, it is because of years of God sovereignly and faithfully frustrating my bad behavior. Arrogance and pride is, and control is my natural personality makeup. That's who I am in the natural. In my fallen state, I'm arrogant, I'm proud, and I look for control. And God has faithfully frustrated those tendencies in me, even before I was a Christian, but certainly since I was a Christian, and certainly since I entered the ministry, and absolutely in the last few years of running this church, or being run by this church. When I have tried and tried and tried to do it my way, and it didn't work, I was then ready to face God and say, God, I know I said this before, but this time I really, really, really mean it. I'm so desperate. I'll do your will. What is it? No bargaining. Thy kingdom come, thy will be totally done right here on earth as it is in heaven. You have total control. You have total sovereignty. Whatever you want, you get. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that's a picture of meekness, but it didn't come because I decided that that would be a good idea. I was trained out of my bad ideas and accepted God's will and eagerness to do God's will only through repeated frustration and breaking. See, this is one of the reasons why I don't feel too badly about people who suffer creatively. It's really sad to see people suffer and get bitter. But I don't feel too bad about people who experience frustration, even over a long period of time, because it can produce magnificent beauty of character if at the end of the day you say, not my will, but thine be done. So this is what it looks like in these Beatitudes. We try to run life our way. It doesn't work. Our weakness to control our lives, and especially to control other people and to control events. See, we're all born control freaks. As little children, we're trained to control. We cry if we had good mommies, they came and took care of us. And as we got older, we would throw fits and we would get our way. For the first several years of our lives, we were trained to be control freaks. And a lot of us have never grown out of those first 3 years of baby infant conditioning. But God is faithful to finish the work that He began in us. So He repeatedly frustrates our selfish, bad, controlling behavior. We can't sometimes even control our own moods and emotions. We can't control other people, that is for sure, and we certainly can't control events. So having been frustrated repeatedly in our attempts to manipulate, we finally come to a deep sense of our own poverty and we say, not my will, but thine be done. And if we have fouled up our lives or other people's in the process, we mourn over it. We feel bad. We feel so bad about it that we are motivated to go and find a teacher to teach us to do it right. And the result of this breaking and mourning is meekness. Is gentleness. I've watched people come forward and be prayed for in this church now for 4 years. And when God gets done thrashing them, sometimes, you know, you don't have to have a bad illness or be unemployed or have marital problems or emotional psychological problems to be broken. You can just be talked to by God. That happens lots of times. I mean, I'm going to opt for that. I am a little too thick for that to work very often. But I'd much rather have it that way than the way I've learned it. And I recommend it to you. Come. And when you do, what I've seen is God will touch people's hearts. He'll put His finger on some issues. He'll give them a revelation of who they are and how desperately they need Him. And they're broken. They're undone. And I'll tell you what, every time, out of every time, I've watched them go away from this altar, gentle, meek, saying, God, You've done everything for me. Now, what can I do for You? Teachable, trainable, power, under control, finally. The result of all this process under the hand of God is finally, to some degree, teachable meekness. Turn to James 3, and I'm going to show you a couple of pictures. This is the scary part. Scary part of the sermon coming up. James chapter 3, verse 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven. It is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. For For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. We've had a fair amount of that in the past in the church, and there doesn't seem to be much of it left, thank God. But the wisdom that comes down from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace and raise a harvest of righteousness. Peacemakers, loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy. Peacemakers who sow in peace and raise a harvest of righteousness. The picture of power under control. Here we see two possibilities. Our lives are heading in one of these two directions. Either we're heading towards peace, pure of heart, mercy, sincerity, wisdom, power under control, or we are headed towards the earlier part of the verse, bitterness, envy, boastfulness, selfishness, even demonic. One of these two pictures is where you and I are facing this morning. You don't have a third option. You and I are facing in the direction of wisdom and weakness that is given God's power, or we are facing in the other direction of self-determination, self-interest above all else, which is demonic. We're heading in one of those two directions, and there isn't a third. In the hands of God, under the instructing hand of the Master, we are becoming better or we are becoming bitter. We are becoming more meek and teachable and useful, or we are growing in bitterness, in rebellion, and finally, we are headed towards demonic oppression. Now, let me give you a biblical picture of this mystery. This is one of the neatest things that I've found in a long time. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to show you what is actually happening here. Hebrews chapter 10, 26 to 31. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, so you can't receive the knowledge of the truth and not have something happen to you. The knowledge of the truth and the work of the Spirit does something to you. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received a knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment, raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as unholy the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, and I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." Now please pay attention to this last sentence. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The hands of the living God are, on the one hand, the Word of God, the instruction of God. On the other hand, the Spirit of God, the presence of God in our circumstances. You have the Word of God, and then you have God the Holy Spirit working through our circumstances. When we are handled by God, we get better or we get worse, but we do not stay the same, because no one stays the same while being handled by God. It is an awesome thing to fall into the hands of the living God. if we react submissively to the handling of God, to the molding of God, then we become what He sculpts us to be. We become His beautiful, infinitely worthy workmanship. Aesthetically beautiful and useful. And if we resist His handling, we become cracked and damaged and broken. The picture is a potter throwing a piece of work on a wheel. And if the clay is the right texture, the right consistency, it's molded by the potter. But the potter doesn't give up on the clay. The potter does not give up on the clay if it isn't the right consistency, if it's not moldable, trainable, teachable, meek. He picks it up and he bewails it and breaks it up and smashes it. You don't remain the same when you're being handled by God. And this is why. Did you ever wonder why some of the worst people you know are professing Christians? Did you ever wonder why some of the darkest, meanest people that you've ever met in your life carry Bibles, go to church, and talk the talk? Did you ever wonder why? Because they've been in the presence of the hands of God, and He's been handling them, and they haven't reacted well. And that's why. And at the other, do you know that the worst people and the best people are in the church? Did you know that? The worst people, the people that Jesus called whitewashed sepulchers and snakes, those very people are in the church. They're people who have been handled by God and have reacted with stiffness and abrasiveness and selfishness. And those who have been worked on by God have turned out to be more beautiful than Yosemite after a snowfall. They turn out to be workmanship that is not just worked by God, but has the character of God shining through it. Oh, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek and the teachable. Those who are docile in the hands of God, for they will not just become beautiful, more beautiful than anything on earth, but they will inherit the earth. Let me work on this idea a little bit more. Make sure that you've got it. Why are the worst people in the church? Worst people in our society. C.S. Lewis once said, Christianity will either make you a better, far better person, or a worse, far worse person. I believe it. It's not something I have to take by faith. I've seen it. I've experienced the dynamic of it myself. Those who do not want to submit to the hands of God, the Spirit and the Word of God, but are always in the presence of the Spirit and the Word of God, say, Oh God, teach me thy statutes. And they are this and this and this. Oh God, lead me in your way, and it's this way. Oh God, I've got a theory about if I name it and claim it, I'll be rich, and by God, I better be. I prayed for something, and I didn't get it, and I'm mad. Big difference between Father, if there's some way to take this cup from me, my heart is broken, take this cup from me, if there's some way. But nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thine be done now and always in my life. Big difference, right? That's why the worst people and the best people go to the same churches.